Father, I do give you this time, Lord, and pray that we would have hearts that are stirred up and ready to hear what you might want to speak to us as a church. We give you the praise and the glory for what you've done with us and through us so far, and we continue to know if you brought us this far, Lord, you're going to keep taking us. And so, Lord, we just trust you that much more. I pray for, Lord, each one of us in here. I ask that, Lord, as we sojourn together in this church, I pray that we would as a body just grow that much closer together. As we fellowship and as we play together and as we do campouts together and everything that we do, I pray would draw us together as a body. That we would be authentic Christians living in community with each other. So Lord, even tonight, continue that good work that you've begun in this church. Bless our time tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We saw at the end of chapter 8 that Paul really calls for the strong Christians to sacrifice their rights, deny what they are rightfully allowed to do for the betterment of other people. And he finishes off in verse 13 by saying, if eating meat would cause somebody to stumble, he says, I will not eat any flesh while the world stands. Paul says, I am willing to give up whatever I need to give up in order to see other people become healthy Christians. I'll deny myself for others. Now, he's going to kind of use this question that they had asked at the beginning of chapter 8 and his conclusion here at the end of chapter 8 to now answer some questions that the critics had been spreading about him. Hidden motives maybe he had. What kind of agenda? What was the deal with Paul? They've been kind of spreading some stuff about Paul. So now he's going to kind of segue into answering some questions that had been rumbling through Corinth about him. And so chapter 9 is really this great little nugget of a chapter that gives us Paul's philosophy on ministry. If you're interested in ministry at all, this is an incredible chapter to study. As I was studying, I thought we could easily spend a month in this one chapter. I want to keep a little bit better pace than that. But if you're looking at what's Paul's philosophy when it comes to working out ministry, chapter 9 is it. It just details, this is how I do it. This is how I believe ministry is to be run, Paul would say. I think it's very important in whatever ministry you're involved in to have some kind of an overarching philosophy for this is what we do, this is why we do it. I have quite a few of them that I just tend to jot down at home that kind of keep me centered. I have an overarching philosophy on what church is to be. What we're to be doing as a community, as a church. I believe that we are always to be reaching out to people. What does that mean? Well, let me read for you what Jesus says about his mission. It's found in Luke chapter 4. Verse 18, it says this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the wealthy. No. Preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus said, this is what I'm here to do. Preach to the poor. Heal the brokenhearted. Go visit people that are in captivity. He would say later on, I didn't come for the well, I came for the sick. In Matthew 25, at the end of the age, it says that the people are gathered together and Jesus comes and he says to the folks that are there, he says, in whatever you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. Naked that you've clothed, poor that you've fed, those that are in prison that you've visited. In that you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. So one of my overarching visions for the church is we always have to be reaching out. I believe a church that stops reaching out is doomed because you've lost your mission. You've lost it. The other overarching vision I have for church is this. I do not want to play church. I don't want to play church. I want to know Jesus. That's what I want to do. I don't want to play this game where, you know, everything is just hunky-dory or whatever, and we put on these plastic smiles. I don't want to play that game. I refuse to. I want to be real. I want to say, this is where I'm at. I need help or whatever it is. I want to be authentic in my Christianity. Don't want to play the games. Jesus would say, strive to enter in at the narrow gate. It's easy to play church. Really easy. People can bounce from church to church to church, playing church. And eventually, if you're at this church long enough, I will bore you. I may already have, you know. Eventually, I'm going to bore you. I can't get you where you need to go. Only Jesus can. And if a guy is playing church, what will eventually happen is he'll be at a church for a while, and then sooner or later, the pastor will bore him, and he'll go to the next church and stay there for a little while, bounce to the next church, stay there a little while, until finally he dies. That's what happens. I don't want to play that game. I'm not interested in that kind of church stuff. I want to be real and authentic. So those are kind of overarching things I have for church. I have an overarching vision for myself when it comes to how I'm to carry myself. And this is real simple for me. I refuse to play a superhero as a pastor. I refuse to act like, you know, I don't have struggles or there's never anything wrong. I refuse to play that role. You will never see me up here in a Superman cape. I refuse to do it because it is absolutely exhausting. It's exhausting to be a superhero. And so at times I'll share, hey, I blew it or I didn't do this right or whatever it is, you know, because I don't want to be a superhero. I'm one in the hospital that is continually looking to the great physician. That's what I want to point to. Jesus. Point to Jesus. When it comes to other people, so how I interact with other people, this is the vision I have or the overarching idea I have for other people. Sanctification, what's sanctification, you may ask? It's the process by which we are being made more Christ-like. Sanctification is a painfully slow process. I've been doing this thing since I was 4 years old. I got saved when I was 4 years old. 32 years I've been doing this, and I still have struggles. Sanctification is a painfully slow process. So when I am interacting with other people, I have to realize, you know what? It's a process. And in this thing called sanctification, there will be hills and there will be valleys. And so when I'm with somebody on a hill, I'm going to celebrate with them. Praise the Lord. And when they're in a valley, I'm going to help them in whatever way I can. Because it's a process. The Bible says you are changed from glory to glory as we keep our eyes on Jesus by His Spirit. It's a process. And then finally, as a staff, I have a simple vision for our staff. It's 2 Corinthians 1:24, which simply says this. We are not here to have dominion over you, but we're here to be helpers of your joy. As a staff, that has got to be our thing. We're not here to have dominion over you or to try to make our little fiefdom. Our job as staff is constantly to say, we're here to help you. Help you find joy. Help you find joyful service. Help you remind you of the joy of your salvation. That's what our job is. And so if you have these kind of visions for where you're to be at ministry, when there comes up conflicts or when there comes up questions, you can always say, when you answer the questions, at least for me, I can always say, how does that fit with where I see us as a church? And then it helps me to answer the question and keep us on course. So Paul now here in this chapter is going to say, this is my philosophy on ministry. It's fascinating to me. Verse 1. The very first thing Paul does is he reminds them, who he is. Verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of my apostleship Are ye in the Lord? Paul says, hey, to my critics, remember who I am. Remember who you're talking to, Paul says. And really, he asks four rhetorical questions. And I believe these four rhetorical questions, I believe every believer should be able to answer these four rhetorical questions for themselves. Let's take a look at them. Question number one, he says, is this. Am I not an apostle? Number one thing you should be able to answer is what you're called to do. Paul says, I am called to be an apostle. Remember that. I'm an apostle. I think every person should be able to figure out, what am I called to do for the kingdom? In 2 Peter 1:10, Peter says this to a group of people that were going to go through some real difficult time. He says to them this. He says, make your calling and election sure, and you will never fall. Make your calling and your election sure, and you're never going to fall, Peter would say. What does that mean? Your election is this. Jesus Christ has chosen you. He's got his hand around you, and be secure in his grip. He's elected you. He's begun a good work in you. He's going to be faithful to complete it. Know your election, that he has grabbed a hold of you. Be secure. And then also, your calling, how you're to serve. Where do I fit into the body? How can I contribute to this thing called the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven? Peter would say, you get those two things right, you're never going to fall. The second question he asks is this. Am I not free? Am I not free? Not only he was called an apostle, but secondly, his Christian liberty. His Christian liberty. Do you realize as a Christian, when you got saved, it wasn't to follow a bunch of rules, but you were set free? Too often what happens to a Christian is during our walk, we all of a sudden take on all these extra stuff, this baggage almost, and it begins to weigh down a believer. In Galatians 5:7, Paul writes to a church that had happened to, and he says this, you did run well, but now what has hindered you? You were doing so well running the race for Jesus Christ. What happened? What hindered you? What started taking away your liberty? What took it away? In Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, you have Jesus talking to people that were yoked in bondage, legalism. And he says this. He says, come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden. And he says, and I will give you rest unto your souls. But he goes on to say, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That text always fascinated me. I wondered why it said that twice. Twice Jesus says, there's a rest for you. The first rest, though, he says, I'm going to give you that rest. The second rest, he says, you've got to find it. Interesting to me. I believe this is what happens. You get saved and you get freed. At the moment of conversion, Jesus just gives you this peace, gives you this rest. Oh, it's wonderful. You're set free. But over the course of your Christianity, what happens is all of a sudden you begin to take on more yokes, more baggage, more stuff. And then Jesus says, it's time to come back to me and to learn of me and to take my yoke upon you. And then you're going to find a rest. I think a lot of times Christians are stuck in between those two rests, in restlessness, in just bondage, in just, man, this isn't what I signed up for. What happened to me? It's like Galatians 5:7. You did run well. What's happened? How did you get hindered now? It's Luke 10. Two ladies, Mary and Martha, both of them love Jesus. Martha, concerned about stuff. Who's going to help me? Who's going to do all this stuff? Come on. Mary sitting at Jesus' feet. Martha gets mad at Mary. And Jesus says, listen, Martha. You're all bent out of shape, but Mary's chosen the better part. She's learning of me. I think there's a time in a Christian where he just has to go back and learn of Jesus. Go back and sit at Jesus' feet and say, what's happened to my Christianity? What's happened to me? I'm not free anymore. Go back and find that rest. And when you find that rest, At least for me, you don't lose it then. You get into this great relationship with Jesus that is beautiful. Paul says, I'm free. Third thing, he says, have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? We all need, number three, a conversion experience. Now this one here, seeing Jesus, was a qualification to be an apostle. In order for you to be an apostle, one of the 12 apostles, you had to have seen Jesus. It's Acts chapter 1. But I believe it's more than that. I am convinced every single person needs to have had an encounter with Jesus. And here's why I'm convinced of that. Perhaps you know this, perhaps you don't know it. When I was in college, I rededicated my life to the Lord. I ended up taking a class by Marcus Borg, who was part of the Jesus Seminar. And there were this group of men, supposed theologians, that got together at that time, and they would vote on the Bible, whether or not the letters in red were written by Jesus or were spoken by Jesus or not. And so there was 106 of them, and he was on Time magazine and you know, CNN, all this kind of stuff. What they would do, if they believed it was the words of Jesus, when these 106 guys would get together, they would vote a red marble. If they believed maybe he said it, they would vote a pink marble. If they voted, I doubt he would have said that, they vote a gray marble. If they believed, no way did Jesus say that, they would vote a black marble. And so that was his group, his crew. When they were done with that, they published a Bible in those different colors, and the only thing that was in red was where Jesus says it's better to give than to receive. I think that's classic. Because they're, you know, the only way they exist is if people give to them. Jesus did say that, so come on, send me your money. So I was in his class, and to make a long story short, what happened in that class is he had this ability to destroy my faith. It just destroyed my faith. I went through a dark, dark period of time. As dark as I've ever faced. Doubts. I doubted everything. And Marcus Borg, unless he repents, he's the one that Jesus is saying it's better for a millstone to be tied around your neck than to do what you're doing. Because there was a bunch of Christians in his class with me. At the end of it, we were all just, man, we were knocked out. So there's a period of about 3 years that I can just remember. And well-meaning people would come to me, and they'd try to help me. And they would be telling me, like, oh, Matt, the prophecies of Jesus, though. Think about the prophecies of Jesus. And they'd quote me something like, if you just took 8 of the 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, the odds of him fulfilling those 8 prophecies would be the same as if you covered Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars, painted one of them red, stuck it in there, and then blindfolded you, and you walked around Texas, the odds of you picking up that one red painted silver dollar are the same that Jesus would fulfill just 8 of the 300 prophecies. And I'm like, you like Josh McDowell too, you know? I know what you're reading, you know? That's not helping me. During that time, there was one thing that kept my faith. One thing. What happened to me when I got saved? I could not explain that away. I couldn't explain what took place in my life. I couldn't explain the 180-degree change. My grades reflected at Oregon State. Everything in my life was radically reversed in that conversion. There was nothing that I could explain away. I'm a very logical guy. I could not explain away what took place. It's like the blind guy that said, I was once blind, and now I see. I believe every person should have that kind of a conversion experience where they say, I know that I know that I know. I was touched in the deepest part of my soul, and no one can take that away from me. Never. I think at times Paul had some tough roads to hoe, and what he would always go back to is Acts chapter 9. I know what happened to me. We should all have that. And then fourthly and finally, he says this, excuse me, still a little cold. Are not you my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of my apostleship are ye in the Lord. His final proof, kind of where he was at, the final thing that we should be able to answer is he says this, look at you, you are my crop of fruit. You're my crop of fruit. I might not be an apostle to everybody, he says here, but I am an apostle to you. I founded the church there at Corinth. You're the proof that I'm called to be an apostle. You want to know what you're called to do? Quite often it's the proof can be found in the people around you. People, I believe, learn something from you. As a Christian, as a believer, people are going to pick up things from you, either good or bad. They're going to pick up. Once you become a believer, good or bad. Kids are a perfect example of that. My kids, they just naturally pick up things from me. When I talk with my kids, I use what I guess would be typically known as the Socratic method. If you're one of that is, I just ask them questions. In order to figure out where they're at, I just start asking them lots of questions. At dinner table, when we're driving, I just ask them questions. That's called the Socratic method to try to figure out where you're at. What are you thinking about, honey? Well, I've been doing that now for 8 years with my daughter, Carissa. Now she's starting to do it to me. So I'm in my van a couple of weeks ago, and my Volkswagen van. My girls know I really like my Volkswagen van. I really like it. They know better. They're not even allowed to touch it. So, like, getting in, I'm like, I open the door for them, help them into their seat, and buckle them in. And you're wondering, why am I so paranoid? Well, I had another Volkswagen van that ended up with one of their names engraved with ballpoint pen in the brand new paint. So I have a reason to be a little concerned. So I'm like, don't touch my van. Stay away from it. If you're coming with me, I will open the door for you, help you in your seat, and buckle you in. So they realize I like my van. So we're driving a couple Saturdays ago, and we were going to get a couple of not-so-hots for my girls and Americano for my girl. She needed one that morning. And so we're headed that way, and my girls are in there, and Carissa starts asking me these questions about my van. She said, Daddy, if there was a fire, and you had to decide between saving your van or saving Elijah, who would you save? I said, that's easy. Both, sweetie. I'd figure it out. No, I said, I'd save Elijah. No, I mean, that's not even a question, sweetie. So then she said, okay. If there's a fire and you have to make a choice between saving your van or saving our dog, Chloe, who do you choose? I said, well, who would you choose, Carissa? I still have not answered that question because it would reveal my evil heart. They pick up the stuff, you know, and here's what Paul says. You guys are the very proof of my apostleship. What has happened to you? The foundation of that church there. What has taken place? You're the proof that I'm an apostle. An apostle is a foundation layer. You're proof of that. You want to know what you're called to do? Look at how people react to you. If you're a leader, people will follow you. If you are a musician, people will worship. If you are a teacher, people will listen. If you're an evangelist, people will get saved. Whatever it is, you're just going to be doing that naturally and normally, and the people around you will react to that. Paul says, you are the very proof of my apostleship. How you've reacted, how you've responded. So four good questions to ask yourself. And now, he starts in verse 3. He says, my answer to them that do examine me is this. Here's my answer. There's critics, people that are being critical of my ministry. They're examining me. Here's my answer. And here's the deal. If you're going to be in ministry, ministry is a very public thing. If you're going to be in ministry, expect to be examined. Just expect it. People will examine you. They'll ask questions about it. They'll wonder about it. Expect it. Paul says, I'm not worried about that. I'll answer them. And what they have been questioning about Paul really was, what's his deal? What's his motive to this? Does he have some kind of a hidden agenda? Is he trying to get somewhere with this? And so they started to examine him. Paul doesn't get mad about the examination. He doesn't get upset about it. He doesn't say, hey, stop that examining. The reason is this. Examinations for me, being examined, it's frustrating to me. Absolutely. But it is so healthy and necessary. Because everybody has blind spots. People can, as you know, even pastors, they can spin out of control and do some bizarre things. And so the examination is extremely necessary. It's good. But here's what I found in 3 years of ministry at Edgewater. There are essentially three groups of examiners. Two, I think, that are wrong, and one that is right. The first group of examiners are I call him the gleeful griller. He's this kind of guy. According to him, the everything is bad. There's never anything good. It's always negative. If like an alien was to listen in on our conversation, that alien would think, that church is ready to implode. That pastor is a horrible pastor. That thing is going to dry up and be gone in a couple of weeks because it's all negative. It's horrible. And some of them will use this phrase with me, and it kind of cracks me up a little bit. They'll say, well, I'm just being the devil's advocate. Now I think, you know what? Don't be the devil's advocate, because just think of who you're working for, okay? Try working for somebody else. It's all negative. It's all bad. There's nothing good that's happening. And it's never, hey, here's the solution. Here's how we could solve this. It's just bad, 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 bad. What I've done with that kind of, examination now at this point is I just nod my head and I don't do anything with it anymore. It's like, you know what? I just don't think that's right. I don't think it's all bad. I don't think it's all negative. I don't see it that way. And so, for the most part, I just say, well, you know, I appreciate that. Thank you for your concern. There's a second guy. I call him the balanced brother. This is the guy that says, man, there's a great work happening here, and I'm excited about it. However, I realize it's not perfect. And usually what happens is this is a guy that's involved in some part of ministry here, very heavily involved, invested in it, and he wants to talk, and he's saying, listen, I've been doing this thing for a year or whatever, or I've been involved in this ministry for quite some time, and I'm seeing that it's good and we're doing a good job, but we can do better. And here's how we can do better. And typically they'll have two or three or four ideas of how to solve the problem. Not just, you know, here's the issue, what are you going to do about it? It's, hey, I've prayed about this, I've discussed this thing, and I've got some solutions to it. What do you think about these, Matt? I love that kind of examination. I realize it's not perfect. I realize there's a problem. Usually I know about them beforehand. And so I love that. That kind of guy, I will change my schedule in an instant to meet with him and pray about the things and try to figure out how can we make this thing better. And usually that person is saying, I want to be part of the solution. I've seen the problem. How can I solve it? I want to be part of the solution. I love that guy. Love him. And there's a third examiner. And this is the individual that thinks that the pastors at Edgewater walk on water. Now, I have to admit, I love this person as well. But that is, it's like it's been said before, it's like perfume. It's okay to smell it. Just don't drink it. Just don't drink it. I love the balance. Hey, you know, that God is doing a good thing here. And we're not perfect. How can we make things better? That's the right way to examine, I believe, a ministry. It's good work. Let's make it better. So Paul doesn't get mad about being examined. He says now, this is what he's going to do. His answer is this. You want to examine me? You want to be critical of me? He says, all right then, compare me, number one, to other apostles. Compare me, number two, to other occupations. And finally, compare me to the Bible. That's his three answers to them. So the first thing he's going to say is, all right, you're examining me? Compare me to other apostles. Look at verses 4-6. Have we not power to eat and drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife as well as other apostles, and as the brother of the Lord and Peter or Cephas? Or, I only and Barnabas, have not we the power to forbear working? Number one, he says this, compare me to other apostles. And at this point, the apostles, Peter he names, they were traveling around, and when they would come to a city, they would get free room and board for themselves and their wife and free traveling expenses. And so it was a free ride, essentially, to get it all paid. Now, there's nothing wrong with that necessarily. But Paul's saying, I didn't do it that way. It's not how I did it. I didn't go for the free ride. And this idea kind of you know, the power to eat, power to drink, power to lead around a wife has been abused as of recently. I had access to this letter that was very interesting to me. It was a letter sent out by a major guy from, you know, he's in a pastor in America. Probably, you know, a quarter of you would recognize him if I mentioned him. But it was his letter to churches to say, I'll come and teach your midweek or your weekend services, but here's my requirement. And the letter spelled out his requirements. It was this. Number one, you need to deposit in my personal bank account $10,000. Step one. Step two, I need 4 first-class tickets from this city that I live in to your city. Number two, I need reservations at a 5-star hotel. Number four, I need this class of rental car. And I'm talking a Hyundai or something. Those 4 things. I saw that letter and I was just like, where do I sign up? I mean, come on. I'll give you a discount. All I need is 1 first-class ticket. My wife and family, they can stay in coach, no problem. I will discount that thing fully. It's been abused. There's no doubt about it. And I think there has to be a balance, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. But Paul's saying, I didn't do those things. That's not how I did it. In fact, if you read Acts chapter 18, Paul says when he went to Corinth, he worked for 18 months making tents the whole time he was there. He did not take a dime from them. He didn't eat their food. He didn't drink their, drink. He didn't, he was fully blameless when it came to finances at the Church of Corinth. I didn't take anything from you guys. I worked the whole time I was there. Compare me to other apostles, you guys. You've had Peter through. You've had these other guys through. Look at their ministry compared to mine. And Paul would say, I took the higher road when it came to finances. I tend to compare Edgewater Christian Fellowship in the same way to other ministries. I'm constantly asking people or reading books or checking out the information that I can get on churches that are the same size as us, kind of a similar situation, and seeing how do we compare as a church? How do we compare, especially on financial things? Because I want for us to be able to say, like Paul, we took the higher road. And I believe so far, when it comes to finances, we have taken the higher road. Let me give you some examples. Typically, in a church like ours, non-denominational, all that kind of stuff. Typically, in a church like ours, what a church will have is they'll have an executive pastor, and this executive pastor will be the guy that sets the salaries for all the pastors, senior pastor included. Now, to me, there's nothing wrong with that. If a church does that, I'm not saying that's bad. That's probably well within their rights. But to me, it looks like there could be a conflict of interest. You have the senior pastor's salary being set by an executive pastor who's under him. So, you know, that sounds, ooh. You want a good job review this year? You know what to do, buddy. You know? So, when we were starting Edgewater, I thought, I don't really want to do that. Instead, I decided, I'll just decide my own salary. I mean, that makes it a lot easier. No, we don't do that. What we have is we have 4 lay elders that don't get paid at all from Edgewater. They don't look to Edgewater to make any of their pay, you know, they don't get anything, any payment, any finances from Edgewater. Those 4 elders get together once a year and they determine my salary. I don't get to, you know, just say whatever I want and, you know, praise the Lord, tithes are up, let's give myself a raise. You know, I don't get to say that. There's 4 guys separated financially from Edgewater Christian Fellowship, involved spiritually, that decide my salary. They decide my salary, they decide Mark's salary, they decide Glenn's salary. We take that as a template and then apply it to the rest of the staff. So I believe that's the high road. We're you know, in finances, we're trying to stay as high road as possible. That's the first thing. Second thing is this. When a guy will travel, like myself, and teach at another church, typically you get paid for that. I mean, like, that's why that guy sent out that letter. You know, this is what it costs to get me in, if you want me in. So, I have taught at some other churches, and they've tried to pay me, but I decided 3 years ago, when Edgewater started, I decided I am never going to take money for teaching at another church. And so I've refused it. Now, that may change in the future. I'm not saying I'm going to take the money, but it may change where it's necessary to change that a little bit. But if it changes, here's what I would do. It wouldn't be, hey, deposit in my bank account $10,000. because they probably wouldn't get that amount of money anyways. But but it would be, hey, if you're going to pay me for coming and teaching there, that money is going to go into the tithe basket of Edgewater Christian Fellowship. That's where it'll go. Not in my bank account. It'll go straight into Edgewater Christian Fellowship. Now, the reason why 3 years ago I felt so convinced of this is this. This is for my protection. Here's what can happen, and I'm not saying, you judge for yourself if people do this, but this is what I have read about and I've seen happening. A pastor will learn, you know what? If I go teach once a month at another church, they're going to pay me $3,000, $5,000. If I do that 12 times a year, that's $60,000. And so there can be this hook in your jaw to start thinking, wow, that's some serious revenue. That's some serious cash. I could easily go do that and go make $60,000 extra. But then what happens is no longer is your heart at the church where you're pastoring. Your heart becomes divided between, hey, well, I can do this over here and make this much extra money on the side. And so for my own personal protection, I don't want that. I never want that hook. I always want to say, Edgewater Christian Fellowship is where I am pastoring, period. And if, you know, the finances, if there is that kind of agreement, it goes straight into the tithe. It doesn't benefit me at all. So that's the second way where I felt like we've got to take the highest road possible. It's within our right, absolutely. Paul would say, if this is within your right to eat and drink at wherever you go, you know, get some monetary payback where you go. However, be careful. Then, thirdly, some senior pastors have just a, whatever, church credit card. And they just, you know, just use your credit card and no questions asked what you buy. I decided I don't want that. And so I am in the same boat as everyone else. I have to submit a reimbursement form that says, okay, this is what I spent. And this is what it was on. And this was what how it related to ministry. And that reimbursement form goes through another pastor who checks it over to make sure you bought a gold grill for weddings. Come on, you know, gangster weddings. To make sure I'm not doing something weird. On top of that, it goes through Natalie. And if you know Natalie, man, that's tough. I mean, she was emailing me today about a receipt. I can't find this receipt. She's a receipt Nazi. And so, and I'm glad she is. I am absolutely glad she is, because we need somebody like that. If not, things get out of control. If not, things get weird. And I have told her, she said, do you know, should I be doing this? I said, absolutely. Unleash her, because I want us to be above reproach when it comes to finances. And so I don't just get to do whatever. It's, you know, just like everybody else. I fill out expense reports and turn them in and have Natalie email me and say, where is this thing? It's perfect. Fourthly, if you've ever watched TBN, and I do from time to time, I have to admit, there is a guy, and you might recognize him when I say this, he will be preaching, and he'll hit like a big point, and like, you know, people like erupt and cheer or whatever. And then this is what I could not believe. Men will begin to get up from their seats, and they'll pull out their wallets, pull out $100 bills, and they'll lay them on the stage as he's preaching. Have you seen that? It's phenomenal. I'm like, I'd like to try that here, but I think I get like quarters, you know, people just flick quarters up here. Ow! Stop it! And, you know, he just, you know, rakes them in at the end. It's pretty amazing thing. So there's this side of ministry where you know, loving, meaning people want to bless their pastors. And I appreciate that, absolutely. But what I decided 3 years ago was this. When it comes to cash, when it comes to money, and I get money for doing weddings or for doing funerals or some of the little speech, you know, I've done around here. For Christmas, people have given me money, or for my birthday, they've sent me money, or, you know, this is Pastor Appreciation Month, by the way, October is, so, you know. But there is that, you know, has come in, and I made a decision 3 years ago that I will not take cash gifts, period. And so for 3 years, I've just, you wrote letters back and say, hey, I appreciate that. Thank you so much. But this is my policy. I can't take that. And in fact, I've got one on my desk right now from a wedding I did. and I have to return that. So I was thinking about it. So, you know, over 3 years, it adds up. And so today I added up. And if you added up what has come in to me over the last 3 years, it adds up to $10.32. Send it all back. But I just don't want, I'm not in a position where it's any kind of big money at all. But I just never want to get to the point where gifts would sway how I feel about somebody, or gifts would begin to change my perception. I just don't want that. I don't want it. And so once again, it's for my own protection. I just say, no, I can't take those things. I will take cookies and ice cream, and I have, but not cash. So, here's why I say this, and it's so interesting that we're in this chapter, because we're going to be obviously dealing with finances in the next season as we bought property and that kind of stuff. I want Edgewater to be so above reproach when it comes to finances, because finances have historically given the church a black eye. And so I've just been, we've been, as a staff, talking about, Sean and I, how is money handled just from the time it leaves you as an individual and gets into the bank? How is that handled? Making sure that that is bulletproof. We're actually in talks with a guy who travels around, and his job is he audits entire ministries, goes through the whole thing, every process, the amount of salaries, he said 100 to 120 hours just auditing the church to figure out how are you doing. And so we're looking at hiring him to bring him in and just say, audit us. Outside eye, tell us, you've gone to hundreds and hundreds of churches. Tell us where we're weak at. We want to make sure when it comes to finances, we are bulletproof. I want to be bulletproof because finances can be a black eye. So Paul here, his solution to it was this. I don't take any of it. I don't take any of it. Compare me to other apostles. They're taking your food. They're taking your lodging. They're taking that stuff. I didn't do it. You want to examine me? Number one, Paul says, examine me, compare me to other apostles. Then, verse 7. Compare me to other occupations. Verse 7. Who goeth a warfare anytime at his own charge? Who plants a vineyard and eats not of the fruit thereof? Who feeds a flock and eats not of the milk of the flock? So now Paul says, look at other occupations. What soldier, you know, has to pay for boot camp? What soldier has to bring his own gun to battle? You don't. That's provided. In fact, the soldier is paid either in salary or spoils. Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat the fruit of it? Who plants a garden and puts all that work into the garden and never enjoys anything from it? Nobody. It's natural. You've planted this garden. You're going through it. You just grab something and eat it. Now, I said I'm going to be honest with you guys, so I have a bit of a confession to make because I'm getting flack from a certain individual. And this is my confession. Perhaps you remember back in July we did a day of fasting. And there was a guy that came to church. He's part of our staff. And he got me right when I got to church. I got to church about a half an hour before it started, 6:30. And he grabbed me and he said, oh, Matt, how's the fast going? I said, it's going good. He said, well, I ended up eating a piece of cheese right before church. You remember that? And so I said, why are you confessing this to me right away? So what's the deal here? Well, what had happened is he'd eaten that piece of cheese. And then he came to church, and he'd walked around, talked to a bunch of people, and then he talked to Kelly Scudstadt, who was on staff at the time. And Kelly's like, what's in the corner of your mouth, man? He's like, big chunk of cheese was right there. So he'd been talking to all these people, oh, I'm fasting, I'm so hungry. He's got this chunk of cheese in his corner of his mouth the whole time. And so I said, well, you know, if we're confessing things, let me confess to you. And I said, at 5 o'clock, I got out of my study, and I went down to my garden. And it was like early July, and I'm just walking through my garden, and there was the first ripe cherry tomato. And I didn't even think about it. You know, it was just like, oh, it's so natural. And I grabbed it and I ate it. And right after I ate it, I remembered, oh, I was supposed to be fasting today. So I shoved my finger down my throat and puked it up. I didn't really, no. So I said, you know, I failed as well. But that's what Paul is saying. It's just so natural. You're walking through the garden, you just, you know, it's natural. Look at occupations. Look at occupations. A vineyard. A guy just naturally, or he says, who feeds a flock of sheep and doesn't drink the milk? I don't. I mean, forget that. I am not drinking sheep's milk. Have you ever eaten sheep's cheese? Don't. I have. It's just, it smells like a sheep. You're like, whoa. Is in Spain. I had to do it. I ate it, you know. Yeah. I wouldn't eat it. So Paul says, look at other occupations. Compare what I'm doing to any other occupation. You just enjoy the fruit of your labors. That's what you do. That's what you do. There's no problem taking a salary from a church or whatever. And what's interesting to me is the comparison he makes here, really, of ministry to a soldier, from ministry to planting a vineyard, from ministry to feeding a flock. I think those are great, great metaphors. Because ministry at times, it feels like warfare. It just feels like you're in a battle. Strap it on. Let's, oh man. Feels like a battle. And if you look at the life of Jesus, there are times he was a soldier. There are times he made a whip, drove people out of a temple. There were times that he looked angrily upon people. Ephesians chapter 5 says, be angry. Or chapter 4, excuse me, verse 26 says, be angry, but sin not. Sometimes, it's okay to have righteous indignation. That is right. I remember speaking on this whole issue of pastors coming through. I remember the time I got so bent because I ended up having a talk with the elders of Calvary Chapel Grants Pass right when the thing blew up. And at that time, there was these visiting pastors that were coming in and kind of holding the thing together on Sundays. So I ended up talking to three of the elders, and I couldn't believe what they told me about a pastor that had just come in that Sunday. Came in, did the services. The church was just being held together by this group of just lay elders just trying to muscle down, just saying, we're going to hold this thing together. We're trying to do the best we can. We've never done this before. So this pastor came and he taught the services. After the services were over, he then said, I need to talk to all the elders. They got all the elders together, and this guy held up the check that they had paid him. It was like $500 or something. He said, this check is half of what I deserve. How could you only pay me this amount of money? And he railed on this group of lay elders about not paying him enough money for coming down and filling in at a church. I just want to find the guy. Like, righteous indignation. Where's my whip? You know, Jesus style. I could not believe it. There are times when you should get absolutely incensed about what takes place sometime in a church. It's wrong. There are things that are wrong. That is wrong. Absolutely wrong. Ministry, at times, it's a battle. Put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6 says, because ministry can be a battle. It can also be like a vineyard. A vineyard, you would plant a seed, and you would not reap any good grapes for at least 3 years. So there are times in ministry where you are planting seeds now for what you know will be a future crop. You're investing in people. You're investing in ministries. You're investing in something that says, okay, I'm not going to see anything from this for 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, but that's okay. It's important to constantly be investing outside of a church. If all a church cares about is what's inside of her four walls, they'll become very myopic. A church should always be saying, how can we invest in other? How can we invest in missions? How can we invest in that thing? How can we invest in that church? I would love to see us invest in other churches that maybe aren't doing it as well as us. I thought of Calvary Chapel Maui that you know, they've got now a couple weeks to figure out what they're going to do. I'd love to somehow come alongside them and say, how can we help you? You know, we've been blessed. We've been prosperous. How can we come alongside you investing a seed into something else and seeing, you know, what does God do with that? And then finally, a feeder. People should be being fed by you in some way, edified, built up by your life. Finally, and I will be very quick here, Paul's final comparison, he says, compare me to what the Bible says. Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Does God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt that it is written, that he that plows should plow in hope, and he that threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power. We've denied ourselves this right. Going back to chapter 8. But suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the holy things, live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. In verse 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Paul says, compare me to the Bible. And he gives two examples. The ox. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 4, the law says, hey, if you have an ox that is treading out the corn, don't muzzle him. Allow that ox to eat as it works, to receive compensation immediately for the work that's doing. And Paul says, now, did God write this because he cares for oxen? Or did he write it for our sakes? Now, God cares for animals. It'll make PETA happy. In Job 38, verse 41, it says God feeds the raven. In Psalm 147, verse 14, it says that God feeds the beast. In Proverbs 12, verse 10, it says, a wise man considers the life of his beast. The Bible says we're to be good stewards of the animals God has entrusted to us. There's no doubt about it. And so it's written, yeah, for oxen, but more importantly, it's written for our sake. Just like an oxen would enjoy the work of his labor, a Christian minister should enjoy the work of his labor, Paul would say. And then finally, the temple. Verse 13, do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? The priest that worked at the altar would get part of the temple tax, would get the showbread, and would get the sacrifices. So when a sacrifice would be brought in, part would be burned, part would be given to the individual at times, and then the rest of it would go to the priests. On top of that, the priests were given land in all the other 12 tribes. So Paul says, look at the examples in the Bible. And still, Paul would say, I took the higher road. These are my rights, biblically, occupationally, other apostle-wise, but I took the higher route. Now, verse 14, though, says, even so has the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. There is nothing wrong with the pastor taking a salary. I'm glad about that. You can't argue with verse 14. Paul says, absolutely, that's a right. I haven't taken it, but you're absolutely okay in taking a salary. Now, the question becomes, what is a correct salary for a pastor? To me, the key is, verse 14 says this. It says, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. I believe the key is a minister of the gospel should always live like the people he ministers to. Just like everyone else. Not above them, not below them. Right in between them. So when I was in Vanuatu, teaching the Bible there, I lived just like the people. We did not have electricity. We didn't have running water. We didn't have a phone. We didn't have a shower. We didn't have any of that. I lived in a grass hut that was about 16 feet across with another guy with coral ground, you know, not even cement ground. That's how I lived. And that coral ground, there'd be these things called millipods that live in them. What's a millipod? It's about a 7-inch long centipede. It has these massive fangs on it, and it would bite you, and they're very aggressive, and they say the bite is just one step below a rattlesnake. We had a guy get bit. For 3 days, he laid in his bed. So it was wisdom not to jump out of your bed in the middle of the night without your shoes on. But we lived just like the people. We had a black and white snake come up through our coral ground, which is the only poisonous snake in Vanuatu, because we didn't have cement. But that's what every other Vanuatu person goes through. And here's the beauty of this. Because we didn't have a truck, and because we didn't have a telephone, and because we didn't have electricity, and because we were just like everyone else around us, we didn't have anything to offer them. We didn't have a taxi ride to offer them. We didn't have a telephone to offer them. We didn't have electricity to offer them. All we had to offer them was the gospel. And it was beautiful. We just simply ministered the gospel. We lived just like the people. Now, it would be dumb for me to say, well, I need to live just like that here in America. Honey, we're living in a grass hut, you know, coral ground. Whatever's going to live in there is going to live in there. Because that's not how we live here, you know. If I want to do that, I have to move to Kilmer or something. You know, then it would fit in. They'd be like, we love you, man. So that's what it is. You live just like the people, I'm convinced. And there's a bunch of other verses that back up what Paul is saying. It's okay to take a salary. Galatians 6:6 says this. I'll read it for you. It says this: let him that is taught in the word communicate or give unto him that teaches in all good things. If you're being taught the word, then communicate. I mean, share that stuff. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, one of my favorite verses, it says this. It says this, an elder is essentially worthy of his pay, and the elder that teaches the word is worthy of double honor. And I like that one. So I tell my wife, all right, sweetie, I'm worthy of double honor. So if, like, Pastor Mark has one motorcycle, I get two motorcycles. If this pastor has one surfboard, I get two surfboards, you know. It's okay to take a salary. I've done both ways. For about 4.5 years at MetOne, I worked a 50-hour-a-week job. I flew quite a bit around the country, and there was a time there, a stretch of about 2 years, where I was teaching 3 Bible studies during the week. And you know what? There's a real purity to it, but also there's a real toughness to it. You can ask my wife. I'd be up till, you know, come home, do whatever I need to do, be up till 1, 2 o'clock in the morning trying to figure out what I'm going to talk about the next morning at 6:30 in the morning. So, yeah, there's a purity to it, but it's also difficult. And I just am so glad that right now I'm able to do it free from that. Just say, I'm dedicating my life to this. I'm, you know, investing 100% into it. And right now, for me, is a great season in ministry. And it's made possible by you guys, so I thank you very much. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Paul. I thank you for his example, that he just lived higher, to live beyond reproach, that no man could question him. No man could take these things away from him. And I pray for Edgewater as, Lord, a church. I pray that we would always be a church that chooses the higher road, that it wouldn't be just what we're allowed to do, but it would be what is right in your sight and in the people that are watching us in their sight as well. So protect us, Lord, financially. I pray that we would always be a church that chooses the higher road. So bless us, I pray. Continue to lead and guide us in all that we have to do. Bless the folks here. Bless them tomorrow, Lord. I pray that there would be a spirit-enabled work that they do tomorrow. They would rise up and find time to spend with you. They would find themselves throughout their day, whatever is burdening them, they'd find themselves just casting all their cares upon you. That they would live a life of expectancy, expecting you to do things through them and with them, exceedingly abundantly, above what they could ever ask or think. So bless each one of us, we pray. And I thank you that you're with us. I thank you for your Son that gave everything for us. And I pray that we would live in a constant remembrance of that gift. So bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.